Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that was a lot. It was a lot of names, a lot of history, a lot of places. Lord, and it's easy to get bogged down in all that, but I pray that you would open our hearts, that you would reveal yourself to us through your word. Help us to see how it points to your son and how it applies to us as we look at this incident with Hezekiah and Sennacherib. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see how we are to regard our enemies in a world that hates us. And we pray that you help us to remain faithful. We pray that you would help us to follow after the pattern of your son. Lord, as representatives of your son in a hostile kingdom, we pray that you would guide us and help me to speak clearly and break this down in the simplest way possible. Pray all this in your son's precious name. Amen. Well, it looks like Bruce had the hard part there. So, you know, I should just let it go with that. By the way, how's my mic? Can you guys hear me okay? No? Better? No? All right. You know what? All right. Looks like I'm going over there then. Better? All right. There we go. Again, not an easy passage. Names that you can barely pronounce, places that we're not familiar with. And it's easy to get bogged down in all of that. But perhaps one of the things that makes it difficult to access this passage in particular, in addition to the fact that it's full of names that we can barely pronounce with more syllables than we would care to pronounce, it's also difficult to relate to in some ways because we don't feel the same hostility that the kingdom of God was facing at that point in its history. You know, I remember reading the Bible and finding it difficult to relate to so many sections that would be about your enemies. How do you relate to your enemies? Now, I was a young Christian at that point, and I figured, I'm a pretty nice guy. I keep my head down. I live a quiet life. I try not to bother other people. I might have some people that don't like me, but I really don't think I have any enemies who want to kill me. At that point, I was friends with a lot of Christians, and they didn't seem particularly hostile, so I didn't feel like I had enemies. And yet, as I've grown in my faith and as I've seen events transpiring after the past several years, I've started to realize what a fool I was. We have enemies. We have enemies within the church, outside the church. Peace with God is a declaration of war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And perhaps the reason I didn't feel like I had enemies at that point was because I wasn't actually faithfully representing God at that point. See, looking back at the events of just the past few weeks, whether you back Trump or not, whether you like Trump or not, we all need to recognize that some of the very same people who want to destroy him would do the same thing to faithful Christians if they had a chance. And as much as we may want to avoid confrontation and live peacefully and just keep our head down, at some point our enemies are going to show up at our doorstep. They will attempt to demoralize and to discourage us into joining them. Failing that, they're going to seek to destroy us. It's unavoidable. So how do we respond? Well, for that, we look to this episode in King Hezekiah's life when he faces down one of his most formidable foes. And if you're interested and you want some more reading to do, you can look at Isaiah 37 and 2 Chronicles 32 for a parallel retelling of this passage. Now, at this point in Israel's history, the nation was fractured in two. The country had split due to civil war over who would become heir to Israel's throne. You have Israel, Samaria in the north, and then you have the little kingdom of Judah in the south. The northern rulers refused to acknowledge David's lineage and stood in total defiance to God. Of course, Judah in the south, they weren't much better than their northern brothers most of the time. And despite a very rocky history, under the leadership of King Hezekiah, the southern kingdom of Judah would experience a brief period of renewal and revival. You see, a pervasive theme you see in scripture is, as the leaders go, so they would be. But although we often see witty leaders, and Hezekiah was sort of a rare bright spot in the history of Judah's kings, in some cases, God in his mercy provides a good leader who helps to turn the heart of his people back towards Dalit. Now, this was a stark contrast to his father, Ahaz. See, King Hezekiah was not like his dad. He was the kind of leader we should all be praying for. He was not perfect, but he was seeking to rule as a faithful representative of God on earth. After his own father's wicked reign left the southern kingdom in shambles, Hezekiah did what he could to set Judah back. See, he took after his mother's father, the prophet Zechariah, more so than his father. Thankfully. And after the mismanagement of his father's administration, the capital, Jerusalem, had fallen into disrepair, and the people had fallen into widespread idolatry. Hezekiah repaired the city walls. He fortified Jerusalem's defenses, he forced weapons, and he helped to create a tunnel for the city to get water in the case of siege. As a matter of fact, they discovered Hezekiah's tunnel, or I should say rediscovered, in 1837. And it's the same tunnel that fed into the Pool of Siloam, which was also re-excavated recently. Same pool where Jesus healed the blind man, John 9, verses 1 to 11. But far more important than Hezekiah's civic works, Hezekiah tried to bring his people back to God by eliminating false worship and idolatry. He tore down the high places, and he would only allow sacrifices to be performed where they were supposed to be performed, on the altar of the temple of Israel. And he instituted all of these civic and religious reforms because he trusted in God. See, like David before him, Hezekiah provides a picture of what good leadership looks like. He made sure that his people were defended, that they were secure from invaders, and he led them in seeking after God, destroying idols and shutting down false worship. Now, in addition to his spiritual and moral and civic reforms, his foreign policies changed as well. Unlike his father before him, who bent the knee to the dominant world power at the time, Assyria, Hezekiah refused to play ball. He chose to take a stand against Assyria. Now, this was a bold move. It was a declaration of war against the most powerful army in the world at that time. And as the passage mentions, not to just allow the Assyrian army to conquer Israel in the north. And that was because the northern kingdom had utterly rejected God. Now, the Assyrians were well known for their cruelty and violence. They made pyramids of human skulls. They hung the skins of their enemies on their city walls. They even put hooks in the jaws of their enemies and led them around like fish. All this to say, Hezekiah had his work cut out for him. He was kicking the hornet's nest. And as you might expect, Syria wasn't too happy about Judah's new foreign policy. Having just conquered Samaria in the north, Assyria now turned its attention to the southern kingdom. The Assyrian king was insulted that this tiny upstart of the kingdom would dare to defy him, especially after seeing what happened to their brothers in the north. Now, in this case, the king of Assyria decides to make a powerful statement. He begins to conquer the southern kingdom. And he starts by conquering all the city strongholds of Judah. And then finally he shows up at Hezekiah's front door in Jerusalem. Just this year, archaeological evidence seems to have proven that they discovered the ruins of the military base camp that was used in this Assyrian campaign against Lachish. After seeing what they did to all the city strongholds in Judah, Hezekiah knew that it would only be a matter of time before Assyria took Jerusalem as well. At first, Hezekiah's faith faltered. Just as he erred in allying himself with the Egyptians in order to rebel against Assyria, he makes another mistake. In an attempt to appease Assyria, he agrees to pay a hefty tribute to the king. And worse yet, he robs the temple of God of silver and gold to do so. This just goes to show that even the best rulers will disappoint us. As J.C. Ryle said, and I constantly repeat, the best of men are men at best. How does the strategy of appeasement usually work out? Not well. And it doesn't work out well here. Of course, the tribute isn't enough. Sorry, Neville Chamberlain. Any attempt to appease the forces of evil will only embolden it. And no amount of tribute will ever suffice. Now, sadly, many Christians today would do well to keep this in mind. You give the world a little, they'll demand a lot. And then they'll destroy you anyway. That's just what happens here. So the king of Assyria sends his top enforcer, well, I should say top enforcers, along with an army to take the whole city. And so we're introduced to the Rabshakeh. It's a great name, right? Makes you want to say Gesundheit afterwards. The king's chief cupbearer, he was right-hand man. This is not, it's a title, not a name. It meant something like head or chieftain, something along those lines. And his goal was to intimidate and demoralize their opposition into giving up without a fight. He's going to put them in their place so they never dare to rebel against Assyria again. And so he shows up outside the city and begins making threats. Right? The goal to intimidate Israel into giving up. He's going to put them in their place. And this demoralizing speech is meant to cause them to doubt God's power and his commitment to his people. He plays on their doubts and their insecurities, mixing lies with just enough truth to be dangerous. So first, the Rabshakeh, he tells Judah that they couldn't count on their alliance with the Egyptians. Well, that was true. They couldn't count on their alliance with the Egyptians. And that was because it marked a failure to trust God. In fact, the prophet Isaiah had told them just that and warned them against such alliances. As they would find out later, it was foolish to trust Egypt. But then he starts talking about God. He lies to make the enemy of God seem bigger and more terrifying than God himself. He lies and says that God was angry at Judah, not because of their actual sins and failures, but because Hezekiah had tried to do away with idolatry. You see, the idea was Hezekiah angered the gods by turning to God exclusively. And as a matter of fact, the Rabshakeh even lies and says that God told him to attack Judah and claims that the proof is in the way. I mean, he's winning, right? So God must be on his side. Of course, the leaders beg him to stop speaking, and he, for in full view and full earshot of the entire city, because they hear and understand his threats. And rather than stopping, he takes it even further. He offers the people an ultimatum. Bow to Assyria to save yourselves, or eat your own you-know-what and die. Rabshakeh tells them that neither Hezekiah nor God can save them if they resist. Their only hope is to switch teams. He offers to let those who give in to Assyria to live. Why throw your life away for nothing? You can't win. Come down and save yourselves. Make peace with the world and its king, and you will live. And he observes that Assyria has had a proven track record to back this up. He wasn't lying about that. He wasn't bluffing about what Assyria would do if they defeated them. As a matter of fact, he knows that none of the other nations whom Assyria conquered could count on their gods to save them. So why would Israel be any different? Now, their immediate response was silence. See, on the king's orders, no one is allowed to say a single word. And I'm sure we can imagine what was going through their heads as they contemplated everything that they just heard. Many probably just wanted to give in to save their own skin. Maybe they weren't serving the right God. Maybe God had abandoned them due to their unfaithfulness, just as he had abandoned their northern compatriots. After all, that's exactly what we saw happen to the northern kingdom. Were they really much better? Perhaps they should just switch teams at this point to save their own skin. They must have been biting their tongues so hard to the point of drawing blood. You know, we often see silence as a sign of weakness. You know, somebody insults you, you respond in turn. Now, in some cases, it may be a sign of weakness, but in many cases, silence is the epitome of strength. It takes real strength to restrain ourselves from responding according to your own will. We often speak when we should remain silent, and we remain silent when we should speak. It takes wisdom to know when to speak and when to remain silent, but our silence should never, ever be out of cowardice. Now, when the king, Hezekiah, first hears the news, he tears his clothes in grief. You see, there's a place for recognizing the desperate reality of the situation we face. You don't have to put on a positive face and pretend everything's okay. We begin to acknowledge, yeah, things are bad. Our enemies are surrounding us. It seems like there's no hope. It's okay to grieve at that time. Jesus even talks about the fact that those who respond inappropriately to certain situations need to be condemned. Matthew 11:17, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. See, grief can be the appropriate response. But as believers, we don't end there if we know that we serve a God who's bigger than our enemies. Our response should never end in grief and despair. And so Hezekiah's response does not end in grief and despair. Rather, he turns to his God. He shows that sometimes the best answer is no answer at all until we turn to God in prayer and we look to his word. When facing a deadly foe, a godly ruler will not be dismayed or rely upon their own strength and wisdom. Rather, they turn to God's word for guidance. Just as we consult God in prayer and his written word, Hezekiah turns to the prophet Isaiah. And he acknowledges things are not looking good. He sends word to the prophet telling him how bad things are. Hezekiah knows that neither he nor his people have any right to appeal to God on the basis of their own righteousness. And you see, remember, Isaiah had already warned him about thinking that Egypt would aid them. As a matter of fact, Isaiah had also told them that the kingdom would be invaded up to its neck by Assyria for its sins. You see, Hezekiah shares much of the blame for this invasion. He knows that. He knows that he is a sinner. He knows that his people are sinners. And so he knows that he can't make demands of God on the basis of what he or his people deserve. Instead, Hezekiah appeals to God on the basis of his own righteousness. This is the only leg he has to stand on. You see, the Rabshakeh's boastful and blasphemous words were not just directed towards Israel and Hezekiah, they were directed against God. You see, when you attack God's people, you are attacking God. And how would it look to God's enemies if he was to let such a challenge go unanswered? God had not brought them the promised messianic seed preserved within the faithful remnant of Israel from all the way to this point so that they could be stillborn before Christ was ever born into the world. This would be like allowing a mother to come right to the point of birth only to fail to deliver. After all God had done to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt and their conquest of the promised land, how would it look if God's unconditional promises failed them? And God responds almost immediately to Hezekiah's plea through Isaiah. He encourages Hezekiah, fear not. Some variation of fear not, do not be afraid, is one of the most repeated commands in Scripture. You see, God doesn't want us to live our lives dominated by fear of our enemies because that prevents us from serving him faithfully. If the Lord is our greatest fear, as we claim and as he should be, we have nothing to fear from our enemies. Second, he tells Hezekiah that he's going to send the Rabshakeh back to his own land where he will be slaughtered in battle. You see, for all their bluster and self-importance, the rulers of this world and their emissaries are just pawns in God's hand. He can move them around the board and eliminate them at any time, whenever he sees fit. See, even when they think they command the board, their every move is a part of God's sovereign plan. He sovereignly commands everything that occurs within both the spiritual and the political realms to place his enemies exactly where he wants them to be at any time. Now in this situation, God acts almost immediately. He drives the Rabshakeh back to his own land where he would indeed die in battle. And he provides a momentary breather of reprieve by preoccupying Assyria's attention with a battle in another land. Now this doesn't solve the Assyrian problem, but it offers a temporary rest. Of course, that didn't stop the Rabshakeh from boasting one more time before he left. He wants them to know that this isn't over and Judah hasn't won. So before leaving, he sends a letter as a parting gift. The content of the message attacks God directly this time. It's almost as if he's daring God to act. He makes the point that the gods of the other nations were powerless against Assyria. So what hope is there for Israel? Have you ever heard the expression poking the bear? It's exactly what he's doing here. And even as he is driven further away from God, back to his own land, Hezekiah humbles himself and draws nearer to God. This time, rather than going to the prophet Isaiah, Hezekiah cuts out the middleman and prays directly to God in his temple, pleading once again that God would act on behalf of his name. And this time, he prays not just for rescue, but for God to vindicate his name against the current king of Assyria, Sennacherib. You see, the Rabshakeh was just the king's mouthpiece. As the king's representative, his words were the king's words. But Sennacherib was the true enemy behind his enemy. Hezekiah realizes that God's glory, the defeat of his enemies, and the well-being of his people are all inseparably connected. And so he also calls out to God to act on behalf of those who humble themselves before him, reversing the fortunes of the arrogant and the proud enemies that stand at their gates. Now, sometimes God's deliverance happens immediately, and sometimes it takes a bit of time, but God always comes through because the well-being of his people is connected to his glory. In this case, God responds to Hezekiah's prayer through the prophet Isaiah. God makes it clear that in mocking Israel, God's representative on earth, they were mocking God himself. Much of God's response is now directed against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. You see, Sennacherib assumes that he's a big deal because he's crushed many nations and their so-called gods. But he picked the wrong god to mess with this time. God even says that Assyria's victories were part of his plan all along. He declares that for all their boasting and their own accomplishments, they were just tools in God's hands. We see that in Daniel 2:21, where we're told of God that it is he who changes the times and seasons, he removes kings and establishes kings. See, the rulers of the earth, good or bad, are only where they are because God has placed them there. And just as he has placed them where they are, he can remove them at any time if he chooses to do so. Our God is a God of epic reverses. He delights to exalt the humble and humble those who would exalt themselves. And now, because Assyria sought to exalt themselves above God, he would cut them down to nothing. We know from Azorgo's Stella that the Assyrians would boast of putting hooks in the jaws of their captive enemies. I mentioned that earlier. Leading them around like beasts or fish or the locusts as a sign of their abject humiliation and defeat. But now, God's going to do the same thing to them. He's going to give them a taste of their own medicine. They're going to be punished, brought low, and humiliated, just as they had done to so many others. And as an additional miraculous sign of his abundant deliverance, as if another sign was needed, God would bless Judah by restoring the crops that were lost during the siege and then some. The invasion prevented a year of sowing, but somehow there would be more than enough leftover food to preserve the southern kingdom beyond this siege. Finally, he declares that King Sennacherib, the high and mighty, wouldn't even breach the walls of the city. Remember in Isaiah 8:58, God declared that he would allow Assyria to invade Judah, but only up to their neck, as punishment for the sins of Ahaz, Hezekiah's wicked father. He would preserve the head. And God's miraculous rescue didn't take long at all. You see, that very night, God ended the siege. He sent a single messenger to act on his behalf. A single angel of God slaughtered 185,000 Assyrian troops without an army. You know, we might quibble over whether there were survivors or whether that was the whole army, but it doesn't really matter. The siege was over. The Assyrians experienced the same fate that they intended to visit upon Israel. I want you to take a minute to appreciate the irony here. So the Assyrian king sends a single delegate with an army behind him to discourage God's people into submission. And after sending his messenger of Sennacherib to his death, God sends a single representative of his own to obliterate the same army that he came with. Now, I can't prove it definitively from this text, but I strongly suspect that this messenger was not just some angel, but the angel of the Lord. That is to say, it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. You know, forced theologians have recognized that throughout the Old Testament, you see a unique angel who acts on God's behalf in a way that no other angel could. As a matter of fact, he's spoken of as if he was God in many passages. And this mysterious angel or messenger not only represents God, but he's identified as God and does things that only God can do. Now, is this another angel or the angel? Well, the original language is a little too ambiguous to settle the question definitively, but I think Christ best fits the role. You see, when God said he would defend the city, it seems that he was saying that he himself would defend in person. This makes perfect sense that both the one who sends and the messenger whom is sent to act on his behalf are both God. And isn't that what we find God, or what we find the angel doing here? Acting as the Father's messenger, divine warrior, the commander of his armies, the judge, and Israel's protector, the same role that the angel of the Lord fulfills throughout the Old Testament. Regardless of whether you agree with my take, all of this goes to show that God doesn't even need an army to beat his foes. He can conquer his foes with a single messenger. Or better yet, he can do it all by himself. See, it's pretty amazing. Assyria's own historical records corroborate the biblical account here in many ways. There's something called the Sennacherib prison. It's a clay cylinder covered in cuneiform. And it mentions that Sennacherib seized the city. It even mentions Hezekiah caged like a bird in his royal city. It talks about the tribune. It provides a list of the walled cities that were conquered beforehand. And of course, they accentuate the successes of Assyria. But guess what's not on the list of conquered cities? Jerusalem, right? The silence speaks volumes. While the siege of Jerusalem is mentioned in great detail, it's not listed among the conquered cities. So why did the siege of the conquest of southern Israel stop just short of Jerusalem? We know why. It's not that we need external evidence to verify it, but isn't it amazing how many recent archaeological discoveries provide evidence of God's deliverance and his judgment? It's almost as if God is making sure that we have absolutely no leg to stand on for saying that we didn't know. Jerusalem would live to see another day. Despite their sin, God would preserve Israel for the sake of his own glory and for the sake of his promise to Hezekiah's ancestor, David. God had promised that one of David's descendants would rule an everlasting kingdom that covered the entire earth. Sennacherib, of course, would die at the hands of his own sons while he was worshiping his false gods, again, dripping with irony. And eventually his empire would fall as well, as God judged them for their sins. For now, Assyria is just a byword in history. For all its pomp, it's barely remembered. Sennacherib is a nobody, and his empire is dust. And this is what happens to every king and kingdom that sets itself in opposition to God and his king. Sadly, the city of Jerusalem and Israel as a nation would also fall, eventually, due to their sin. After Hezekiah's passing, like Samaria in the north, they too would turn away from God. They too mocked God and rebelled against his rule. And as a result, God allowed them to be destroyed by Assyria's successor, Babylon. And of course, they too would fall in time. But the enemy behind Assyria and all the world powers to follow would ultimately continue to harass God's people, his proxy for God himself. But this was a part of a much larger redemptive story, which we find with resolution in Jesus Christ, the king whom Hezekiah foreshadowed. He is the king, and he is the messenger to whom this passage points. See, even though Jerusalem would be destroyed due to its sin, God would remain faithful to his word. Through it all, God would preserve David's descendants long enough to bring his promised king. Judah was not faithful, but God was. He sustained the messianic line until the fullness of time, and centuries later, through that faithful remnant, God would send his own son into the world to be born as a man. The same son who I believe appears as the angel of the Lord in this passage. Now this time, his father would send the son, the perfect representative, to claim the throne of David for himself. God himself would save his people from their greatest enemy and establish an everlasting kingdom as promised. God himself would be the perfect king, conquering the enemy behind all our enemies. God himself would succeed where the best of other kings like Hezekiah failed. And through this great king, God brought the ultimate reversal in victory. Christ was the perfect king. The whole world turned against him, however, including his own people. Israel rejected their long-awaited king just as much as the Gentiles did. In fact, rather than standing with their king, they turned him over to the pagan rulers of the world power at that time, Rome. As an interesting side note, crucifixion was actually likely invented by the Assyrians. It was perfected by the Romans, but it was invented by the Assyrians. And so Rome, the power at its time, crucified the true king of Israel outside the walls of the very city which Sennacherib could not breach. And notice that they belittled and mocked Christ in much the same way that the Rabshakeh mocked Hezekiah and the people. And as they did, he remained silent before them. As they lied and falsely accused him, just as Isaiah himself had predicted, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. See, Jew and Gentile alike mocked and insulted Christ as he suffered and died, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. They told him, come down. save yourself, much like the Rabshakeh told people at the city gates. Mark 15 says, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let Christ, the King of Israel, come down now that we may see and believe. He could have slaughtered his enemies and the traitors among his own people with a word, just as the angel of the Lord slaughtered the Assyrians. And yet, if he had come down to save himself, the whole world would be lost in sin forever. But in his apparent defeat, he conquered the enemy behind all enemies. See, as we mentioned earlier, Satan is the king behind all godless earthly kings and kingdoms. He was behind the Rabshakeh, behind Sennacherib, behind our own godless rulers today, and behind whatever's fallen spiritual principalities they bow to. But even the devil is ultimately just a pawn in God's great chess game. In seeking to exalt himself above God, Satan assured his own downfall. Just as God delivered Hezekiah, crushed Sennacherib for the sake of his name, God would deliver Christ from his enemies, leaving the greatest enemy that has conquered all kings throughout history, death. Satan's pride would be his undoing, because God would defeat him in a way that he would never expect through humility and meekness. His faithful obedience and long-suffering love for others will be rewarded. Christ's resurrection is proof that Satan is a defeated foe. He has lost the greatest weapons at his disposal. Sin and death, the powers by which he enslaved the world, are broken. And for all his boasting, the would-be ruler of this world has already been defeated by his own arrogance. Just as God defeated 185,000 Assyrians with one angel, the Lord defeated hell and all its forces with one man. Christ is one, whether the world is ready to acknowledge it or not. In Colossians 2:15, we read, he, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made them a public spectacle, triumphing over them by the cross. And 1 Corinthians 3 says that none of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord. See, the fatal wound has been struck. The enemy's time is short, but one day he's going to return to silence his remaining enemies' bullets to fall. And he's going to come again, like the Lord's avenging angel, to cut down all the enemies who refuse to submit. And now, his kingdom, at that time, his kingdom will come to the whole earth visibly. So what does all of this mean for us? Well, we're natural-born traitors, and we've sought to exalt ourselves over God. We've mocked and demeaned our king by exalting ourselves and trying to live as the ruler of our own lives, and yet he died in our place, bearing the punishment, shame, and mockery that sinners like us deserve in order that we might share in his victory. If we bow before him in humility rather than pride, if we place our faith in his goodness rather than our own, he will save us from our sin. If we stop trying to seize God's throne and lay down our arms and make peace with the true king, he will make us into an everlasting kingdom that never fails. Rather than being destroyed like the Assyrians or Israel or even Judah, we get to share in his victory. And if we're united to him through faith, Christ's death and resurrection assures us that God will one day rescue us from all of our enemies. This is not because of how great we are, but because of how great he is. And so this passage is also a warning that we need to take seriously. God then allowed his enemies to mock him for a time in order to give them opportunity to repent and seek mercy, but he will not be mocked forever. His patience and forbearance should never be mistaken for impotence or apathy. The fact that God's response is delayed does not mean that his enemies are winning or that he has abandoned his people. And those who persist in rebelling against him and mocking the cross as foolishness, regarding Christ's death as resurrection as meaningless, God will have the last laugh over them. The same Christ who was once mocked and scorned and killed will return, and he will make a mockery of all those who once mocked him. When he returns, he will visit judgment on those who refuse to trust in him. And Revelation 19 shows that what he did to the Assyrians will make it look like, or will look like a picnic by comparison. And so, for those who do trust in Christ, we are called to go out into the world as his messengers, serving as emissaries to our king, offering peace with God to a hostile world. We're the inverse of the Rabshakeh. And yet, as messengers of God, we should expect the world to treat us just as it treated our king. You should expect to face hostility. You should expect to face mockery, the persecution. And when we do, it doesn't mean we've done something wrong or that we need to be more winsome. It means that we're representing in faith. When, not if we face persecution for Christ, we can rest assured that God will preserve us. And in the meantime, we love our enemies, as the King loved us when we were his enemies. We don't submit or compromise or cower in fear, but neither do we respond in turn. Rather, we resist our enemies in love, trusting that the victory already belongs to God. You may not see it in our lifetime, but our greatest enemies are defeated. They've been beaten by Christ. And so even as the emissaries of our enemy mock, belittle, threaten, and attack us as a proxy for God and his King, we remain steadfast and obedient, proclaiming the message of the gospel without compromise. Don't mistake God's silence for abandonment or defeat. As 2 Peter reminds us, understand in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own desires, saying, where is his coming? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning. But do not forget this one thing. A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Since then, everything will be destroyed in this way. What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God, his speed is coming. Knowing that Christ will return to avenge all wrongs is what enables us to love our enemies as we are called to. Romans 12 says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live in peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. See, like our King, we use our words not to destroy our enemies, but to bless them and to bring life to them, speaking and living out the uncompromising truth of God's word, just as Christ did for us. No, some people will accept it, some people won't. But don't let them demoralize you into giving up without fight, and don't let them make you condemn to their love. Take refuge in Christ's victory, because one day he will make a mockery out of all who persist in their mockery of him. So take courage. There have been and will be many Sennacherib's and many Rabshakeh's who mock and blaspheme. As a matter of fact, many think that they're just a type of the beast and his prophet spoken of in Revelation. And there have been many world powers from Assyria to Rome. And of course, for all the enemy's blasphemous words, the enemy behind our enemy has already been defeated. And one day, he's going to be made into a laughingstock. It says we will look on him and say, is this the one who caused all this trouble? Is this the one who the world trembled at in fear? God, his King, and his kingdom will prevail just as they have prevailed before. So go out and serve as his messengers, proclaiming victory and offering peace to all those enemies who would accept it. Use your words to bring life, knowing that he will silence every mocker and deliver us completely. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have secured victory through the cross, and that one day you will make that victory known, and that even your enemies will bow before you. If they do not bow now willingly, they will bow on that day unwillingly, Lord. And so we pray that as your people, your kingdom, purchased from among the nations for your glory, we pray that you would serve you faithfully, bringing the message of the gospel to the world in order that they might make peace with you, lay down their arms, and turn away from their rebellion. We pray that you would help our rebellious hearts to turn to you as well and to trust in you, remaining steadfast and not flinching in the face of persecution. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.